And I'm turning now to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 17 down to verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 down to verse 19. Let us hear the word of God. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Well, dear congregation, last time, if you remember, we have been dealing with suffering in this chapter. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at fiery trials. And we saw how they can test us and refine us and indeed prove us or make us more like Christ. Last time, if you remember, we looked at faith-filled suffering. And we learned together what it is to suffer for Christ. And we shouldn't be ashamed. We should glorify the Lord. We should honor him and serve him even in our suffering. And you might think, well, we're not going to suffer in the 21st century in the Western world. Surely suffering is past. We read it in our history books, but we don't have to suffer today. There's no suffering left. Well, all we have to do is open our social media or open our various places of news. And you find that gradually, the world system is closing in upon the gospel church. The world is not bothered about the religious or the church in general. It's more interested in squeezing the true church of Jesus Christ. Now, this might be an interesting image, and I don't often use images from movies, but one really stuck with me many years ago. I was watching this movie, and it was one of those thriller type movies in the day when thrillers weren't too seriously compromised. And there was this man who was stuck in a lift. But it was a very unusual type of lift, because once you got stuck in the lift, the walls began to close in. And not only that, but the ceiling began to close in on the person as well. Well, I won't ruin it for you, but you can find out more about that. But that's the idea here. Gradually, slowly, but surely in the Western world, the true church of Jesus Christ has been squeezed into a position where the words we hold to and the words that are dear to us are no longer acceptable in a generation that rejects the Bible. Words like purity. Words like holiness, words like conversion, words like truth. Gradually, slowly, but surely, there's a redefinition of these words going on, or an eradication of these words. And if they can't redefine them and they can't eradicate them, they will squeeze them out of our language. So what does a Christian do? Well, in the early church, there were people in the early church who were being squeezed by the state, not in the same sense as we have. They didn't have laws that were completely against all we stand for. But at the same time, there were people in the church of Jesus Christ who compromised. They said, it's too much. I've given up so much, I can't go any further. And they compromised. And there were others, like who Peter is writing to, who said, no, we will stand for the truth. We will stand for the gospel. We will stand for what we believe. Notice it's not we will sit. They're not going to sit down in obeisance and in reverence to the state. They will stand. They will make a stand. Of course, it's not easy. The devil's so busy. He sends such distraction techniques and such divisive techniques, and he's attacking in every so many ways. So what is the message from the Apostle Peter here this morning? Or would you put it like this, from the Holy Spirit himself? But what does he want us to do with this text? Well, there's two things I believe he wants us to think about. Number one, not to be ashamed of the Lord. And number two, commit our souls to him. We're going to look this morning, just in tying up this truth, with three things in mind. I'll give you the title at the end. That'll be interesting. I want us to notice, first of all, from last time, if any man suffer as a Christian, that is the thing. Suffering as a Christian, suffering as a believer, suffering as a true child of God, we must ask ourselves that question. Am I a Christian? This is so important. We might be suffering, but if we're not Christians, we're not suffering as Christians. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is a very interesting person. A very confusing person and perplexing person and puzzling person to the world. A Christian lives differently, loves differently, has a different perspective and a different attitude and a different way of thinking and even a different way of speaking. It doesn't mean that a Christian has to speak in 17th century English. But the way we speak, the way we address people, the way we act, the way we think are all different because we're Christians. Now, how did you become a Christian? These are very fundamental questions. You might think this is a gospel service. And why not? How did you become one? Oh, somebody says, well, I was brought to church and I became a Christian. Is that the truth? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Well, it's one thing to be brought to church. It's wonderful to be brought to a gospel church, a Bible-teaching church. Does that make us a Christian? Just because we go to church, does that make us a Christian? No. Or somebody else says, well, he talks about God. That makes him a Christian. Does it? Does it? What is the difference between somebody who goes to church and talks about God and a true Christian? The difference is this. A Christian is something he wasn't. He's something he wasn't, or she is something he wasn't. He wasn't born a Christian. Or she wasn't born a Christian. They became a Christian. How did you ever become a Christian? Well, where do you start? Most people start with ourselves. But you know where we should start? With God. With God. How did somebody become a Christian? Well, God stirred my soul. And God pricked my conscience. And God showed me my sin, or God showed me my lostness. We start with God. And as I read about this God in his book, I began to realize I needed him. And I needed a savior. And these words fall off our lips, friends. But we only find them in the Bible. And who is this savior? Well, God provided him, you know. God sent him. But the most amazing thing was, he was already God. God the Father sent God the Son to be the Saviour. You see, when you start to think about it, to suffer, to be a Christian is a remarkable thing. And you didn't start off life as a Christian. You might have started off in a Christian home. Wonderful. But that doesn't make you a Christian. And what happened? Well, I heard about this God and I heard about my sin and I read about a Saviour and I realised I needed him.
And who is this Saviour?
Oh, the world will promise you a Saviour. Religion promises you Saviours. But there's only one Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then you become a Christian. Because you trust in Him. You believe in Him. You rely on Him. You cast all your sin upon Him. You cast all your hope upon Him. You cast your future upon Him. You come to Him, as the hymn writer puts it, weary, worn, and sad. You find in Him a resting place. And He makes your heart glad, doesn't He? You come to Christ. To become a Christian, to answer the question from the very beginning, how did you ever become the Christian? The answer is very simple. I came to Jesus Christ, weary and worn and sad. I came to Jesus Christ empty-handed. I came to Jesus Christ naked in my sin and unholy and unrighteous. I came to Jesus Christ and I fell at His feet. And He received me into His arms. I came to Jesus Christ because there was no one else to go to. I had tried every other avenue and none of them had worked. I tried every other religion and they hadn't worked. I tried every other so-called Messiah or Saviour and they'd never worked. And I came to Jesus Christ and I trusted in Him. I repented of my sin. What does that mean? I owned up to my sinfulness. Oh, but you can't say that about people today. Yes, you can, because it's in the Bible. This is the thing, you see. And I came and I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Saviour. And do you know what happened? I became something I wasn't. I became a new creature. And the Apostle Paul backs this up. He says, we are now new creatures in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To become a Christian. It's remarkable, you know. It's astonishing, and it starts with God. How did I become a Christian? I came to Jesus Christ. I believed on Him. I trusted in His work at Calvary. I knew that when He died at Calvary, He died for sinners, and because He died for sinners, He died for me. And when I came to Him, He didn't turn me away. He didn't reject me. He didn't disown me. He didn't say, no, I cannot save you. No, He had the opposite approach. He says, yes, I'll save you. You'll be mine now forever. Suffering as a Christian. To be a Christian. And somebody says, well, this is just the ABC of Christianity. If it is the ABC of Christianity, why is there such confusion today in the so-called Christian church? This is the marvel of being a Christian, friends. This is why you read your Bible, I hope. You want to find more about this lovely Christ. This beautiful Christ. This glorious Christ. The more you read of Him, the more you find more about Him. Don't you? In the prayer, I quoted the bundle of myrrh. Where's that found? The most Christ-filled book in all of the Old Testament. And you read through the Bible and you see, I love this Saviour. And why should you ever love this Saviour? Because He loved you first. And how did He love you? Well, He gave His life at Calvary for me. And He shed His blood for me. And He paid the price of sin for me. And He took all my judgment for me. And that sounds very selfish, doesn't it? Until you think, ah, but He did it for all His people too. He did it for us all. You see, the Apostle Peter here in verse 16 focuses on let any man, and that's in italics as we looked at last time, suffer as a Christian. And then he goes on, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And that seems very singular. And it's very interesting. Maybe he's thinking of one particular individual. Maybe he's thinking of one or two individuals in the different congregations that he's writing to. But specifically, it's about a man, or him, or her. It's an individual. But then in verse 17, and this is where we're going to move on, for the time has come that judgment must begin, not at the individual, but at the house of God. And if you remember last time, we looked a little at this house of God. What was so significant about the house of God in the Old Testament? What was it? Well, we learned last time that the house of God is another phrase or another name for the temple of God. And the first temple that God had ordained to be built was built by Solomon. And what was it about this place called the temple of God or the house of God? Well, it's similar to what had already happened in the tabernacle. God was in the house of God. His glory was in the house of God. His holy presence was in the house of God. That's why it was such a holy place, because God was present in the house of God. And where does judgment begin, according to the Apostle Peter? Not at the House of Parliament. Not at the White House. No, at the house of God. But the judgment doesn't stop there, and that's the first thing I want you to notice. It begins. It starts. The judgment of God here could be seen as this great sieve, sieving out the wheat from the chaff, from the true believer to the false, from the false believer, the professor to the true believer, from the professor of religion, from the religious to the person who is truly a believer. The sieve, the great sieve, the judgment has begun. And it must begin. It must begin. God must have a pure church. God must have a people that are set aside for him, for his glory, for his honor, for his worship, and for his praise. And the sieve begins in the church. What is a sieve? Some of you generation probably don't know what a sieve is. A sieve is used in baking. It's usually used for flour, isn't it? Some people are nodding, so that's okay. And that's what's happening. And you might think, well, this is first century writing, and this is in the ancient language called the Koine Greek, and what relevance has that to us? Well, just look around. Judgment has begun at the house of God. Then Peter goes on, secondly, it first began at us, with us, with the church. We'll do second in a moment. Well, the second thing is this. If it begins with the church, it doesn't end at the church. That's the whole point. The judgment of God continues. God's judgment has already come upon the Western world. We are living in a society that's decaying all around us. The great standards, if you could call them morality, of the thousands of years of Christendom have all but gone. A great sea of unbelief and wickedness and darkness and evil has come and washed away the columns that held this society together. The attack on family is an attack upon the ordained order of God. The attack on the role of men and women is again an attack upon the ordained pattern that God has laid down. Judgment has come. Now we're not being imprisoned at the moment, but judgment has begun, and judgment will continue. Now some people would say, well, in this judgment, there may be a great revival of biblical Christianity. Maybe. Maybe not. But notice then what the Apostle Peter does. What shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? See that question? It's not believe the gospel of God. It's obey it. And somebody argues and says, well, how can you obey something you're not able to obey? God makes us willing to obey it. God brings us to submission. This is missing in gospel preaching. You must submit to Christ. We must submit to his lordship, to his authority, to his reign, to his kingdom. We must do it. We'll never know Christ as our Saviour, who died at the cross of Calvary for sinners, unless we submit to him. The world will not obey the gospel of God. The state will not obey the gospel of God, because only the believer can obey the gospel of God. And then thirdly, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Another question. It's just one question after the other. Where will they appear? Let me read some of the old worthies. Well, where shall they appear? Is a good question. Where will they be seen? This is the final judicial dealing with them for their ungodly deeds, for their hard speeches, for the treatment of those who love the Saviour, for those who are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for Christian communities and Christian members. Where shall they appear? The godly and the sinner. Notice the words here. It's not just the ungodly. The ungodly is the word for wicked or irreverent, who trample the name of Jesus Christ, who pour scorn upon his holy name, who laugh and ridicule him and mock him on our public screens. The word here is a sebes. It's only used 9 times. It's a very, very graphic word. These are the ungodly. This isn't somebody who just doesn't show much interest in the gospel. This is somebody who publicly rebukes God, mocks God, ridicules God, and is wicked to the core. Where shall they appear? Well, tonight you'll discover they'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But then the other word, sinner. This is to do with missing the mark. It's an archery term. It's used 50 times in the New Testament. Where shall they appear? Where will you see them? They're under judgment. You see, this is so important. But then let's move to verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now this ties in, of course, with verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian. You see how Peter is linking the two together now? Suffer according to the will of God. Commit the keeping of their souls to him. I want you to see this in closing. Just want you to see this morning. What does Peter want us to think about? What does the Holy Spirit want us to think about? Wherefore let them. Now he's gathering everybody in, you see. Let, he could have said let us, but he doesn't say let them. Let them that are suffering. Peter probably wasn't suffering so badly at the moment. But somehow, let them that suffer according to the will of God. According to the will of God. This is the difference. We sang our hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and drives away the storm. But did you notice? Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. According to the will of God. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, by your own feelings. That's what he's saying. But trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Suffering for Christ is according to the will of God. Study those who have suffered for Christ. study their life story, read their own histories, see how they committed themselves to the Lord, even in their suffering. There are many people we could think of. Perhaps most of you have heard of a man called William Tyndale. There are two Williams in the English literary annals. One, of course, is William Shakespeare. But the other, far more significant, was William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a man who was brought up in a religious family, studied for the Roman Catholic priesthood, became a priest, did his studies in Oxford and Cambridge. But while he was in his studies, he heard the reading of the New Testament in Greek. And it started him on a journey to seek the Lord. He found the Lord as his Saviour. He writes about this in his books. And his whole ambition then, very clever young man, spoke seven languages. Imagine that, seven languages. His ambition was to translate the Bible into English. Now, of course, he's from a religious background. He studied for the priesthood. He knows a lot of theology. But at the time of William Tyndale, in the 1500s, there was no English Bible translated from the Greek or the Hebrew. So he set aside his life, he set apart his life to translate the Word of God. Do you think the religious authorities were very tolerant of this young man deciding to translate the Bible from the original tongues? You might say, well, there were Bibles around at the time. Yes, they were all translated from Latin. They were all translated from Latin. Latin is not the original language, believe you me. So William went to the Bishop of London. This is a story in history. And he thought the Bishop of London would be very supportive, would even maybe give him some help, maybe even some financial help. Bishop of London threw William Tyndale out. This cannot happen. We can't have this vulgar tongue called English being spread abroad amongst our churches. No. The holy book should be translated, only kept in a holy language called Latin. So William Tyndale had to leave England. He sailed out on a little boat. He was from a wool merchant family. He arrived in Europe, never to return to his home again. You might think, well, what did he suffer? Well, he suffered the loss of his family, his wealth, his prestige. But do you think the Church of Rome left him alone? No. They sent emissaries to imprison him, to capture him. The ironic part of the whole story is that as William Tyndale began to translate the Word of God from Koine Greek into English, he had these tiny little Bibles bound and brought in through in the wool sacks. They arrived in the docks of London. The Church of Rome was incensed, and so they bought up all the Bibles and burnt them. Where do you think the money ended up? Back with William Tyndale. And all he did was improve the copies, until it indeed was the finest translation of the Greek New Testament. We also believe he met up with another man called Martin Luther, most likely at Wittenberg, and learned Hebrew. Do you think the Church of Rome and the royals would let him alone then? No. They hunted him down until they had captured him, imprisoned him, and had him executed at a place called Vilvoorde in Belgium in 1536. And the copy of the Bible you have in front of you, as the authorized version, is 82% William Tyndale. He suffered for his faith. He suffered for the gospel. Let me give you a more up-to-date version of suffering for the gospel. I knew a man who was a missionary in North Africa. I didn't know William Tyndale personally, but I knew this man. Him and his wife went to North Africa, I won't say which country, and stayed there for 7 years. 7 years. He and his little family, they had a little family, they grew up in this country, never seeing a convert in 7 years. Never even seeing an interested person in 7 years. You might think, well, what's the suffering there? The suffering of failure. The suffering of wondering whether it was God's will for him ever to go there at all. Imagine all the questions on his mind. But he believed he was doing the will of God, as too did William Tyndale and all before him. They were doing the will of God, and they were suffering for it. In this country, people have suffered as Christians because we're carrying out the will of God. So let me share these things. Number one, trust. Commit ourselves to the Lord. Trust. Deposit the treasure. That's what we do. That's the first thing. Secondly, be dutiful in well doing. Keep on doing that which is right, which is honorable to the Lord, which shows we're not ashamed of the Lord. And number three, trust in the Lord. Or as he tells us, trust in the one who is a faithful creator. Why a faithful creator? Because he cares. He'll be faithful to his creation. And he is faithful to those who are trusting in him. The Lord who gave us life and existence and knows our every need and knows our capacities and knows our desperations at times and even knows our situation for suffering for Christ is like a loving guardian and a faithful creator. He will keep us. We commit our souls to him. That's what the old writers do. So William Tyndale did in his very last words. He committed his soul to the Lord. So what all great men and women of God have done throughout the ages. Committed their souls unto their Lord. They're not ashamed. As we sing in one of the hymns. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Are we ashamed to own our Lord? Do we secretly think that it's better not to say anything? Well, the Bible teaches us that we shouldn't be ashamed. And this hymn by Isaac Watts, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Now will he put my soul to shame? Now let my hope be lost. So what are we to do? We're to trust the Lord. We're to be dutiful and do well-doing. And we're to commit ourselves unto a faithful Creator. And God will do the rest. He will sustain us. He will help us. He will bless us. He will keep us. And he will preserve us, even if we face great trials for his name. Amen. O God, our gracious Father, we're so thankful for this morning. We're thankful for thy precious word. We pray bless us as we consider and ponder what it is to be a Christian. Oh, what a marvelous thing it is to be a Christian here this morning. To know Christ, to love Christ, because he first loved us and gave himself at Calvary. We're thankful for his atoning work at Calvary. We're thankful for his love that is found in him from all eternity for sinners such as we. We're thankful that when he came from heaven's glory, he came to save sinners and to pay the price for sinners. We're thankful for the memory of thy people throughout the ages who have stood the test of time, who have not been ashamed of the Lord, but have stood for the Lord Jesus Christ and the honour of his holy name. We pray, Lord, if in time we are called to suffer for Christ, that we will be willing to do it, committing our lives and even our souls unto him, trusting in him that he will carry us through, and knowing that our faithful Creator will continue to uphold us and help us. O God in heaven, bless each dear one here this morning, young and old, and even strengthen us, O Lord, to continue to walk with thee, and to honour thee, and to worship thee, and to glorify thee. For Christ's sake. Amen.